Thank you for being here. Welcome to the 6 p.m. service at Calvary Baptist Church. And let's see, a couple of announcements for you. You know, every church has a reason for being having its doors open. Every church is there to worship God. And we don't just worship on Sundays. We worship throughout the week. And so these announcements are to help you fulfill what we're here for. We worship. There's fellowship, discipleship, and reaching people that don't know the Lord and haven't been impacted by the gospel. So again, all these things that we announce are for you to either worship God, to praise God, to grow in fellowship with one another, to discipleship, reach the lost. So, for example, this coming summer, we've got the summer sunshine for our children here at the church. Instead of doing VBS during 1 or 2 weeks, we do it on various Sundays. And so if you would like to be a volunteer and take part in that ministry, we encourage you to do so, that you can serve with other adults and minister to children, share the good news of Jesus with them. If you're interested, contact Pastor Velardo, Pastor V, at cbcnyc.org, call the church office. And then another one is the church picnic. Talking about worship at church picnic, it's clearly a fellowship event, but if eating a watermelon and spitting seeds on the great lawn of Central Park doesn't make you want to worship, well, I don't know what does. I tell you the truth, I swear, I want to testify. I was home one day, I was eating a mango one beautiful summer afternoon, and I had the juice of this mango running down my beard, and I was like, thank you, Jesus. You are awesome. Who could think of this? So there's all kinds of ways you can worship at a picnic, in church, serving children. These are various methods and ways for you to get involved. Worship, fellowship, discipleship, reaching the lost, serving others. These are all reasons why our church doors are open and why we love and serve one another. So with that said, an article appeared this week, just 2 days ago, in fact, in the New York Times. It's an op-ed piece, editorial. David Brooks in the New York Times writes, "Why Fathers Leave Their Children." I'll read the first 4 paragraphs, they're brief, and then I'll give you a quick summary. I'll read a couple of key sentences just to give you a picture of what David Brooks suggests is the reason why fathers leave their children. Millions of poor children and teenagers grow up without their biological father, and often when you ask them about it, you hear a litany of male barbarism. You hear teens describe how their dad used to beat up their mom, how their absent father had 5 kids with different women and abandoned them all. The children's tales often reinforce the standard image we have of the deadbeat dad, the selfish cad who spreads his seed and leaves generations of wreckage in his wake. Yet when you ask absent fathers themselves, you get a different picture. You meet guys who desperately did not want to leave their children, who swear they've tried to be with them, who may feel unworthy of fatherhood, but who don't want to be the missing dad that their father often was. In truth, when fathers abandon their own children, it's not a momentary decision. It's a long, tragic process. A number of researchers have tried to understand how father abandonment happens. Most importantly, Catherine Eden and Timothy J. Nelson, who moved to Philadelphia and Camden, New Jersey, immersed themselves in neighborhoods there and produced an amazing account, "Doing the Best I Can." So these 2 social scientists wrote a book called Doing the Best I Can. This is an opinion piece, an op-ed piece. So it's not a book review, so there's a lot about the book that I'd like to know about that isn't here. It's also not a news article, because then he might give more news. So it's just an op-ed piece, so you get a thumbnail sketch. Let me continue the thumbnail sketch about why dads leave their children. Pregnancy is rarely planned among the populations they studied. And again, they went to Philadelphia and Camden, New Jersey, 2 cities that suffer a great deal of poverty. When men learn that their partner is pregnant, they don't panic or lament. On the contrary, 3/4 of the men in Eden and Nelson's research were joyous at the news. The men are less likely than the women to want to end their pregnancy with an abortion. These guys have often had a lot of negativity in their lives. The men at this stage are filled with earnest resolve. They like the idea of being a dad. They like the idea of coupling with this woman. Marriage isn't mentioned, but that's the scoop so far. Listen to this. The key weakness is not the father's bond to the child. It's the parents' bond to each other. And again, little or no marriage is mentioned here. The women face the rigors of motherhood, wonder if the man that they are currently related with has got the financial stability to help her with this baby, this child. And if not, maybe I can trade up to someone who will. The father begins to perceive the mother as bossy, just another authority figure who needs to be skirted. By this time, the child is one. Half these couples have split up, and many of the rest will soon part ways. The men believe in fatherhood. They try again with other women and with the same high hopes. But he's only really taking care of a child he happens to be living with at any given moment. The rest are abandoned. The good news, especially from the Eden Nelson research, is that the so-called deadbeat dads want to succeed as fathers. Their goals and values point them in the right direction, but they're stuck in a formless romantic anarchy. Formless romantic anarchy. No marriage, no rules, anarchy. They need help finding the practical bridges to help them get where they want to go. In the next sentence, he also mentions six or seven key bridges on the path to fatherhood. My guess is that the book that these Eden and Nelson wrote is outlining those bridges. I remember in the 1980s, I was working with teenagers in an impoverished area, and William Bennett, who was a conservative pundit, a political theorist. He served as Secretary of Education in the Reagan administration. His wife worked with inner city teens in Washington, D.C. And I remember him saying back then, he didn't call them bridges, but he said, I can tell you how you can make it out of poverty. I can give inner city teens a leg up. And this is what you have to do. This was his plan. I think this is what they're talking about when he says bridges. Bennett said, first thing you need to do is get a high school diploma. Second, get married. The tax breaks afforded to a married couple living together, filing jointly, are a huge benefit, Bennett pointed out. You get a high school diploma, you get married. Even if the two of you are earning a minimum wage, you got a shot to make it. And then the last thing was get pregnant only after steps one and two above are accomplished. William Bennett, conservative, in Reagan's administration. So back to this New York Times article, they need help finding practical bridges that to help them get where they want to go. All right, closing articles, closing two paragraphs from this op-ed piece. And again, the New York Times, the so-called liberal media, get a load of what, who wrote this again? David Brooks. It would be great, I quote, if society could rally around the six or seven key bridges on the path to fatherhood. For example, and here he's given, again, I think it's from the book, find someone you love before you have intercourse. Or make sure you want to spend years with this partner before you get off the pill. Or create a couple's budget to make sure you can afford this. It sounds a little like Bennett, right? Get a little, one more. Now, listen to the next nine words. Ready? The stable two-parent family is what we want. New York Times, y'all. The stable two-parent family is what we want. A few economic support programs and a confident social script would make an enormous difference in getting us there. He sounds like he's preaching, don't he? So you can listen to David Brooks. You can listen to William Bennett, or you can listen to the words of Scripture. Because I want to talk to you tonight about fathers teaching your sons, and I think the Solomon and the other authors of Proverbs sound a whole lot like these guys, except they beat them to the punch by just a couple of thousand years. They weren't addressing socioeconomic issues of poverty in urban centers. They weren't addressing anything except how to live life in a good and godly way. Fathers, teach your sons. Let's start by looking at Proverbs, the first chapter. Proverbs chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 to 7. Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The opening words of Scripture, Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I pray, Lord God and Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to embrace your word, that we might know the bridges that you have outlined for us to get where we need to go, to succeed in life, to live life successfully, to not be overcome by these things that sink so many around us. Help us, Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so that's why the poet picked up pen and put it to paper, so that you might understand wisdom and instruction. You see, verse 2 speaks about wisdom and instruction. Verse 7 speaks about wisdom and instruction. It ends where it begins. It's called an inclusio. They just want you to understand, this is why I'm writing. This is the plan. This is the purpose. He's writing so that people might understand words of insight. Give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Primarily, this book is written to young men, adolescent boys, a father to a son. They used it in school. The rabbis used it in shul, in yeshiva. Teach the young boys. Get them while they're young. Teach them right from wrong. Tell them about the fear of the Lord. Give them wisdom and instruction, verse 2. Give them wisdom and instruction, verse 7. Get them. Get them while they're young. Open their eyes. Get them to understand what wisdom is. So it's written for the young people to give discretion to the youth, but it's also to give those that are wise and that have already heard that they might understand. So the book itself is written for anyone and everyone willing to learn. So if you're simple and slow and young and somewhat dim-witted, that's okay. Read the book. It's for you. If you've already got a level of wisdom and you want more, this book is for you. So the book is for everyone and anyone willing to learn, but it's not written for the fool who despises what it offers. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, verse 7 says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So clearly the author says, you're not going to be our audience. If you're a knucklehead, you're not going to buy what we're selling. That's okay. Keep rolling. But the key idea here, too, is the simple one. I love Groucho Marx. He's talking to his brothers one time. He says, I have a very simple plan. My plan is as simple as you are. And that's the idea. Simpletons. It's not a put-down. It's those that are naive, that lack discretion. Again, young people are often like that, but sometimes you meet 37-year-old men or women that are a little bit on the simple side, like, come on, pay attention to me here. So it's written for the simple, to give them discretion, because they're gullible, they're easily enticed, they can fall into traps. These are mentioned throughout the book of Proverbs, that they're gullible, easily enticed, they can fall into traps. The instructor wants to give sense and prudence, knowledge and discretion, and that they might have the ability to foresee evil and to prepare for it. Listen to these verses from Proverbs. They're scattered throughout the book. The simple believe everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear to him who lacks sense. That's in Proverbs 9, twice in two spots. The prudent see danger and hide themselves, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but the fool flaunts his folly. The prudent see danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. This is a picture. This is the difference between wisdom and folly. The simple one is often foolish, doesn't see danger coming, pays the price for it, gets into trouble, can't read the signs on the wall, bam. Doesn't get it. And so that's why the practical purpose of Proverbs is why the poet picked up pen and put it to paper that these folks, these young people, simple people, or even those with wise, that already have a level of wisdom and want to increase in learning, as it mentions in verse 5, this is for them. It's a book about Proverbs. What's a proverb? The Hebrew word, the root idea is it's like a simile. It's like a metaphor. It's to become like. It means to become like or to become comparable with. Psalm 49 says that the people who live only for this life are like beasts that perish. That's a proverbial expression. People that just live their life for only the present day pleasure. What's here and now, they're like beasts that perish. Or Psalm 1 says that the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Lightweights there, gone with a whiff. But the righteous are like a tree planted by streams of water. You ever see floods in places where they, you know, massive flooding, cars are damaged, houses are damaged, homes are wrecked, families are separated. What do you see standing? Trees are frequently the only thing left standing in the wake of these catastrophic floods. And so again, the proverb is like, that's what a wise person is like. When the floods come, when the rains come, they're still standing. So there's so many different ways. I kind of like Proverbs. There are so many nice ways. They have a crazy turn of phrase. Sometimes they'll make you laugh. They often make you think. So a proverb may be described as an object lesson based on a comparison or an analogy, and maybe a short saying that provides a general truth. Like, again, it says that the righteous are like the sunshine, the sun rising at dawn. It brings a warm glow, and you go, oh, I feel good inside. It's warm. It's sunny. But it says, but the unrighteous are like darkness and bring trouble. A lesson drawn from experience. Oh, there's another good one. Proverbs 6, verse 6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard, that you might get wisdom. So just, we can learn from ants, their colonies, their organization. So it's, ants portray wisdom. So there's all kinds of common examples. The purpose of a proverb, therefore, is to help one understand the nature of life through these metaphors and similes, and so to choose what's best. It isn't just so that you might understand, it's that you might do the right thing. Wisdom in Proverbs is very practical. It's doing very practical things. It's keeping your nose clean. Don't spit in the subway. Avoid fast women. Avoid slow horses. Not even at the $2 window. It's about don't talk too much. Work hard. Save your money. Avoid fast women. That's actually in there. It's very practical stuff. Hold your tongue. In the abundance of words, no sin is lacking. So it's very practical. It's very down to earth. It took me as a bit of a surprise as I came as a young man to become a Christian. From the 60s, I'm a child of the 60s, and I remember the Beatles, Sgt. Pepper's, 50 years, buy it, get the remix, it's hot. But I remember the Beatles going to study with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. This is such a silly illustration, but I love to share it. Because they wanted to get, they were smoking everything and taking this and taking that and meditating. And they go with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi to an ashram in India just to get wisdom, to listen to what does the Maharishi have to say to us that will make us wise? And the story is that the Maharishi started to put some moves on some of the women that came with the Beatles from England. You know, Dear Prudence, the Beatles, White Album, come on people, work with me. I can see you need discipleship. So Dear Prudence, Prudence was Mia Farrow's sister, and Lennon wrote that song. He's like, Dear Prudence, won't you come out to play? She was very attractive. He's like, you know. So the Maharishi allegedly put the moves on some of these women, and it was like, this guy is supposed to be giving us wisdom, and he's chasing skirts like the rest of us. What kind of wisdom is that? You know what kind of wisdom that is? That's biblical wisdom. They may not have gotten what they thought they were going to get, but they got wisdom. They said, hey, this guy's a sham. He's chasing skirts like we are. He's not everything he pretends to be. That's biblical wisdom, not some ethereal, abstract kind of a thing like you have to go to the top of a mountain and sit naked or something. No, this guy's a crook. He's taking your money. It's a flim-flam. That's biblical wisdom. Work hard, save your money, don't talk too much, avoid immorality. And so that's the key idea. That's the practical purpose of Proverbs verses 1 to 7, chapter 1.
We're going to continue our little study tonight as we look at a father, a father's love for his kids, and the practical, passionate plea that he has for his boys. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 of Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words. Treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Here's the father talking to his young sons, and he's like, fellas, boys, listen to me. Pay attention. What language do I have to speak to you in order to get you to understand? Listen to my words. Treasure up my commandments. Keep my commandments. Keep my teaching. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Nail them on your forehead. Take a post-it note and stick it on your shirt. Do whatever you got to do, but listen to me, please. I'm imploring you. I'm beseeching you. You see this passion. You see his concern for his boys. He wants them to get the message. You see a similar thing. We'll take a quick jaunt back to Proverbs chapter 2. Again, you see it. And so often in the opening chapters of Proverbs, you see, my son, my son, my son. A father is begging, imploring, and beseeching his sons. Pay attention. My son, verse 1, chapter 2, Proverbs. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So he's like, this isn't just a question of showing up at church. It isn't just a question of opening a Bible and having some boring, quiet time. There's got to be something going on inside you. There's got to be some appetite. I want you to want this. I want you to hunger and thirst for it. Make your ear attentive. Incline your heart. Call out for it. Raise your voice for understanding, he says. Seek it like silver. Search for it as for hidden treasures. So he's like, come on, I want you to get this. It's not just showing up. It's not just opening a Bible and going, oh, here we go again. It's, are you alive? Can you feel anything? Do you have a desire? That's what he wants his boys to have. And that's, I think, even what David Brooks to some way is talking about in that op-ed piece. It's like, come on, America, look at our cities. Look at our nation. Look at what's going on with families. Look at what's going on with absentee fathers. We got to do something. He's saying, what are these six bridges? Bennett says something similar. This father is saying precisely the same. Listen to me. Pay attention. Don't miss it. What does it gain? What do you gain if you profit? You gain the whole world, you lose your soul. Seek for it like silver. Search for it as for hidden treasure. It's this passionate plea for his fathers, calling out. It's like parenting. Shake gently when necessary. Listen to me. I used to tell my kids, it's like, you know, clean. You got to clean up the house. You know, I'm bilingual. I used to say, ¿Qué lengua tengo que hablarte para que me entienda, chico? You know, to have to talk to you in Spanish to get you to clean up the room, put this stuff away. He's begging, he's pleading. Come on, do this. Get this done. And if we as fathers are going to share this with our sons or daughters, we got to have it first, right? You can't give away what you don't have, right? So it's like, do we have this kind of passion? Do we have this kind of appetite for the Word of God? You know, there's a big difference between having a quiet time and saying, my soul thirsts for God in a dry and weary land. Does our soul thirst for God in a dry and weary land? Or are we just like, like Red Skelton, two seagulls, Gertrude and Heathcliff. It's like just meandering, rambling through life, hoping we don't bump into the next adversity. There's supposed to be a desire, a passion, something deep within inside us. Biblical illiteracy may be a problem, but it's not just studying. It doesn't require going. It's not an academic pursuit. It's not being able to pass a New Testament quiz. It's, do you love the Word of God? Is this your medicine? Is this your medicine? Do you, we all have a terminal disease, right? Nobody's getting out alive. Sin is a terminal disease. It's going to, sooner or later, it's going to kill us all. And there's no cure. However, through a daily regimen of spiritual disciplines, we can live life and keep the symptoms in check. And we can live a normal, happy life. It's called wisdom. And so if we live our lives like that, you can make it. It's one of the bridges to where you want to go. So again, back to Proverbs 7. So he's writing to the simple as he began. He began and mentioned the simple in verse 4 of chapter 1. He also mentions the simple a couple times in chapter 1. How long, O simple, will you love being simple? How long are you going to keep going? How long are you going to keep making the same old mistakes? How long are you going to keep bumping into the same old thing? And yet, simple then is not mentioned again through chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. However, this simpleton does appear again in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 5 and following. For at the window of my house, says the narrator, I looked out through my lattice. Lattice, not lettuce. Sorry, I don't know why I think that's funny. It's not really that funny. Lattice is like grill work on your windows. He's looking out through his window, the lattice, and he sees among the simple. There's our simpleton, boys and girls. Ladies and gentlemen, our simpleton appears again after having been absent from the stage of Proverbs since chapter 1. He reappears in chapter 7. I looked out my window through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. This is a poetical book. It's not a historical narrative. So when he starts talking about days passing, twilight is coming on, the sun is setting, nighttime and darkness, you get the picture, right? This is the time where, if this was a movie, you'd start to hear the music going, dun 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 dun. Not good. Sun's going down. Darkness is encroaching. This simple kid. And behold, verse 10, a woman meets him. Uh-oh. Dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and at full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. We began with the practical purpose for the book of Proverbs. We continued with the paternal plea for wisdom, and now there's a moral call for sexual integrity, because that was prevalent in that day. Young boys, young men needed to be warned, don't fall for the honey trap. And again, as we saw from the op-ed piece, from this book that's recently been written about a study of poverty and men abandoning their families, sex immorality, outside sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, sex after one relationship, sex with another woman. It creates all kinds of socioeconomic problems, but the father here for his boys is not concerned about socioeconomic issues. He's not dealing with the modern plight of urban centers and cities. He's talking about morality and how to live a good life. You want to be successful, you want to make it, you want to have life with as little trouble as possible, obey the Lord, fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. So this picture of this simpleton coming out, not knowing what's awaiting him, lacking sense, the latter part of verse 7, is this picture, and this is why Proverbs is written. Like we said earlier, the simple one believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. This young man is not giving thought to his steps. His steps take him right past the front door of this woman's house. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The prudent see danger and hide himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. It's repeated twice. So the call for fathers to teach your children, this message is not being taught. The message we get from TV, music, everywhere else. You can't buy a car without seeing a sexual message. And this, so perhaps the author of Proverbs, perhaps I am a voice crying in the wilderness, but this message needs to go out at least among the faithful that we need to avoid this trap. Again, Proverbs is written by a father for his son Solomon, for his boys, others for them as well. Excuse me. This could easily be flipped. Sometimes the situation, I know, I read the papers, I know what's going on. This could easily be flipped where the guy is the predator, as this woman is cast here. She's predatory. I know men are probably nowadays as likely or more likely to be the predator, to be hunting a woman. And sometimes it's those women that are simple and lacking sense. But because we're looking at the biblical text as it's written, it's the idea for all of us to be wise and take a message, get the lesson. So, and it's just interesting, too, that the father says, listen to my words, chapter 7, verse 1. This section of Proverbs, it goes from Proverbs 1 to 9. That's one grouping, one panel. That's the first portion of the book of Proverbs. From chapter 10 onward, they all become those simple proverbs that we know so well about, just simple verses. But here, this is a long narrative section, as we just read. In Proverbs chapter 8, Lady Wisdom is calling out for, listen to my words. In Proverbs chapter 9, Lady Folly is calling out, and she says, listen to my words. So there's a call for words. Who you're listening to? Whose words are getting in your head? Whose words are getting in your heart? A lot of guys, and again, this woman, she's seducing this guy with her smooth words. It says the words of an adulteress drip like honey, but in the end, they're bitter as wormwood. Most guys are familiar with the idea that they have to watch their eyeballs, that we're visual. We see things and we get lusted, we lust, we get enticed through our eyeballs, through what we see. But it's interesting that he mentions the words here, like that's another place where you're vulnerable. So beware. Soft words, kind words. What this woman does, first she flatters his ego, and then she whets his sexual appetite, and then throws in some sensual smells here. So this kid, he's up against it. It's six down, four to go. It's late in the innings, and he's down. It doesn't look like he's going to survive. She says, I've spread my couch. I'm just going to hit a couple of points. I've spread my couch with coverings. Verse 16, colored linens covered with Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Egypt is a picture of bondage. The children of Israel were in Egypt and in bondage, and the law took them out and set them free. So generally, Egypt is mentioned as a place of bondage and slavery. And so when she speaks about covering her bed with Egyptian linen, it makes you wonder, she's selling freedom. She's selling liberty. But it looks like it's going to wind up being bondage. Furthermore, she says, I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes. Myrrh was used as embalming fluid. So the picture is, she's selling one thing. She's painting this beautiful picture of life and excitement
and pleasure. Scripturally, it's like, are you getting into a bed or stepping into a coffin? This seems a lot like, step into my parlor, said the spider to the fly. It's not liberty, it's bondage. It's not life, it's death. And that's exactly what it says later on. This young man, it says, all at once he follows her. And remember in the beginning we talked about Proverbs, that the nature of Proverbs, the very basic nature of Proverbs is it's like this. The wise are like trees planted by streams of water. The wicked are like chaff which is blown away. Here it says, this young man is like an ox that's caught in the slaughter, or a stag that is caught fast, or a bird that's like that, caught in a trap. Bam, like that. He walks simply, unwittingly, foolishly, and then next thing you know, bam, the boom is lowered. He's trapped. He's snared. He does not know it will cost him his life. And mentions that an arrow pierces its liver. Verse 26, many a victim has she laid low. Laid low is a funny word. You look at the Hebrew, and it means pierces. So she just nailed him. She just pierced him, like it says above, like an ox in the slaughter, like a stag is pierced, or an arrow pierces its liver. She just pierced him. She slayed him. She killed him. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. This woman promises love without erotic restraint, but she refuses to make the fundamental commitment of self to him that is required of true love. Her sort of eroticism leads to complications, even death, so it must be rejected. To say that physically I'm giving myself to you while emotionally and spiritually holding back from covenanted commitment is in fact a lie, a split in the personality which is ultimately stressful and destructive. Many a victim she has laid low. This is no elite club of men who have fallen victim to the adulteress. This is not any kind of prestigious elite group of a few good men. Many are the throngs that she has laid low. Sex, adultery, promiscuity, extramarital sex, premarital sex, postmarital sex, intramarital sex. There's a whole slew of people. You can read the papers, read history, read all about it. This is no elite group. So the question before us as we consider the idea of men teaching their sons, it's you want to ask yourself the question, who am I? What kind of life do I want to live? Again, the writer here says, morally, spiritually, it's death. You die. Death is separation from God. It's not, when we die, we're not comatose. The Bible calls it sleeping. Separation from God is death. And you can be alive, walking the streets. If you're separated from God, it's empty. It's meaningless. It's called death in the Bible. So the question is, how are we going to live our lives? The father pleads passionately. I wonder, can we hear his voice? Father, we submit ourselves to you. Stephen Olford, the pastor emeritus of this church, said any fish can flow with the current, but it takes a strong one to go against the flow. As we think about moral purity for our sons, for our daughters, we're going against the flow. Everything contravenes and contradicts the things that we say about it. Billboards, text messages, TV commercials for toothpaste and automobiles, music, the media. I pray, Lord God and Father, that you would have mercy on these United States, that we might have men and we can raise sons that are willing to stand, plant their feet on your word, and stand on your behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.